Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Worship together this morning. If you have your hymnals this morning, take it and open to hymn number 38. We'll begin with the song about the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the song is called Across the Lands. And as you're turning there, I thought I would read for us a few verses out of Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, because this song really addresses some of these themes here. Beginning in Colossians 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We're going to sing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing of his creative power. We're going to sing of his majesty, of his humility in coming to earth. Let's pray before we do so. Father, we come together this morning, and our desire is to worship you, to bow before your Son as subjects of his kingdom. Father, we thank you that we can be together as a body, that we can gather together corporately, collectively lift our hearts and our minds and our voices this morning. What a great privilege that we have to be your church. May we never forget that. May we never take that for granted. Thank you for our time together this morning and the privilege that we have to worship you. In Christ's name, amen. So go ahead and stand, and we'll sing hymn number 38, followed by hymn number 214. Number 38 and 214. What a beautiful song that reminds us that when we say we want to live for Jesus, that means that we actually have to do so. We all sing that, and now we have to learn exactly what that means. And that's one of the reasons why we're in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament for a few weeks, to understand the knowledge of God, to understand the fear of the Lord. And we will be reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, really identifying in this chapter the rewards of those who walk in wisdom. Solomon writes, beginning in verse 1, My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You may be seated. Helpful reminders for us of exactly the approach that we are to take in coming to God, to trust Him wholeheartedly in every area of our life, to let Him be the one that makes our paths straight rather than trying to straighten them on our own, to remember to give to Him out of all that He has given to us, and to remember that we will sin and we will fall, and that because He loves us, He will discipline us and bring us back into right relationship with Him, whatever is necessary to do so. That is the act of a loving Father. Let's pray this morning as we continue on in our service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You, and even in these moments this morning, we confess that there are too many times that we live as wise in our own eyes. Father, our flesh is continually pursuing its own end. Our world and the system that we live under is constantly bombarding us with how good we are, how right our decisions are, how autonomous we ought to be. Father, forgive us for those times where we believe the lie that we are the wise one. Father, may we cultivate a heart. May we develop the habits of coming to You as the source of wisdom. May we see You as the one from whom all good things come. May we recognize You as the source of provision. May we be generous with what You have given to us, seeing our responsibility as stewards and worshiping You as the owner. Father, in those times where we do need to be corrected, where our knowledge of You is deficient, where our fear of You is lacking, Father, may we welcome Your loving hand in our lives. Father, may we be counted as those who would be quick to repent, quick to acknowledge our guilt and our sin, eager to turn away from it and to seek You. We thank You that that availability and opportunity is given to us only through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne the penalty and the judgment for our sins on our behalf. We thank You, Father, that You love us, that You care for us, that You are tender-hearted toward us, that Your love is covenant-keeping towards Your children. May we love You in return with all of who we are. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray as we begin our time in God's Word. Father, we cannot fathom the depth of Your love for us. We understand love in such a small degree, often viewed through the prism of our own desires. But were we to rightly understand the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward us, we could not write it all down. We wouldn't have enough time to describe it. We wouldn't be able to contain its joy. Father, I pray that as we come to Your Word this morning, that we would understand Your love for us, that we would appreciate Your love for us, and that Your love for us would serve as a motivator for our love for one another. Even as we see those this morning who in the depths of their grief more willing and able to express their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke 23. It may have taken us longer to get through this chapter than any other chapter in the gospel. I'm not counting. There may be someone out there who is. But we come to the final verses of Luke 23 this morning. We have last week concluded our section on the death of the Son of God. This morning we will spend our time in evaluation and examination of the burial of the Son of God. And next week we will look at the resurrection of the Son of God. I have to admit to you that there are times when I come to the Scriptures, when I anticipate the passage that will be before us, and I really have to wonder what is there in these verses beyond just what seems to appear on the surface. That was the case as I came to this passage, sometimes wondering whether I needed to tie it into the verses before or use it as an introduction to the following, because there doesn't seem to be a lot here for us. It seems to be more of a narration of what took place rather than an opportunity for us to grow, to mature in our faith. But I trust by the end of this morning you will see that indeed there is no passage of Scripture that is not rich for us, that it does not have treasures for us to mine, and that is not helpful for our faith. The burial of the Son of God. I think as humans, we can all admit that it is hard to acknowledge death. It is hard to acknowledge death. In various ways, death has touched our lives, loved ones, friends, acquaintances. No human has not experienced death, even if it's not our own lives. There was an article that was written several years ago in a magazine that I hope to never subscribe to. It's called The American Funeral Director. The American Funeral Director. And this article in this magazine was entitled, "Elvis Has Really Left the Building." The reason why this article was written was because there were persistent myths that Elvis Presley was still alive, still seen in various pockets of our country, that indeed his death was fake. Those who believed this Graceland hoax thought that Elvis did not in fact die, but that everything around his death was carefully orchestrated simply to cause the general public to believe that he had died. This article goes through to illustrate the many witnesses to the death of Elvis Presley. It stated that there were multiple physicians that pronounced him dead, that his body underwent an autopsy, and that autopsy determined the cause of his death. It stated that there were not one but two morticians involved in preparing his body for burial, that the clothes that he wore in his casket was supplied and that he was dressed by his very own wardrobe manager. The makeup on his face was done by his cosmetologist, and in fact, his hair was colored jet black by Larry Geller to reflect what most people remember him as. He was actually viewed by his entire family before a seamless copper casket was closed. Yet despite all of those witnesses, the myth would not die. Why? Because it's hard to acknowledge death. It's hard to acknowledge the reality of death. And the process of physical burial is all about that acknowledgement. For any of us that have stood in a cemetery and watched as a casket was dropped into the ground, we know that that event in and of itself is sobering. Sobering. There's a sense that there's a legal aspect to it, the final culmination and recognition of where a body will be laid. There's a remembrance aspect to it in terms of how the plaque will describe an individual's life. Burial requires preparation. Burial forces us to think about issues like life after death. For believers, we understand that burial is but an intermediate state for our body, that when we pass away, that our souls immediately go into the very presence of God, but our bodies remain here until we too will one day follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ and be resurrected. Despite that truth, burials are often difficult events. As we examined and have examined the life of Jesus, we have spent much time on his death, on the process of his crucifixion. The gospel authors, in their accounts, allow us as the reader to be able to look back and to see the light of the grace of God even in the midst of the darkness of Jesus' death, to see God's grace in his crucifixion, to see his mercy bestowed on sinners even at the cross, to see Jesus' cry for forgiveness for criminals and Gentiles alike. Looking back, we can see and anticipate what's coming next. But for those that were there, they did not have that knowledge. And the gospel writers are faithful to also reveal for us that those who were there were experiencing the great difficulty of his death. And they were faced with the hardship of his burial. There wasn't hope in their hearts at that moment. Those who had walked with him and then watched him suffer and die were in no way prepared for him to go. In fact, you have to remember that those who had walked closest with him, his disciples, were nowhere near the cross during this time. Only one disciple is described as being at the cross, and that was John. The rest had scattered and escaped and departed, fearful for their own lives and their own potential arrests. But Luke, in the account before us this morning, Luke gives us a glimpse into the actions of a faithful few who would not leave Jesus' side, who could not bear to have him remain on the cross, and who would stand for him even in his death. This morning is about their actions in the face of such sorrow, and their actions are instructive, for us, because they help us understand how to have victory even in the midst of hardship. They didn't realize that they were being that instructive for us in their actions, but as we are able to see them this morning, I think you will recognize what God has allowed for them to illustrate for us this morning. Let's read this section and then we'll come to three lessons for us. Beginning in verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the woman who had come with him out of Galilee followed, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. There are three lessons, I believe, in this section of Jesus' life. Three lessons for believers in the face of spiritual hardship. Three quick phrases: be bold, be devoted, be diligent. Be bold, be devoted, and be diligent in the face of hardship. Now, Simeon, and we mentioned Simeon last week, all the way back in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, said this of Jesus when he was but an infant: behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about how Jesus was the stumbling block, the stone which the builders rejected, the one that many, if not most, of the Jews fell over. Those that are in this account are those that rose. They're part of the second category, those for whom Jesus' arrival caused them to be joined to him. The first lesson here is found in the man of Joseph: be daring, be bold. And Luke spends really the first two verses of this section explaining to us exactly who Joseph was. He had a common name. We can think of many Israelites that were named Joseph, even Jesus' father. Luke says he was a member of the council, with the capital C there in our Bibles, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, those 70 rulers of Israel. That's significant, because it was, in fact, those very rulers who had put Jesus under trial and declared him guilty of blasphemy. It's those rulers who decided to bring him to Pilate. These were the prominent, the wealthy, the well-connected, the upper class. That tells us that Joseph was a wealthy man. That tells us that he was well-respected. That tells us that he was among the upper echelon of society. Luke continues, he was a good and a righteous man. That's a wonderful clue for us into his heart. There are a few people that Luke has identified in his gospel with these sorts of words. And they help us understand that indeed Simeon was right. There were those who would rise. Who would rise because of Jesus. There was a righteous remnant in Israel. Zacharias and Elizabeth were one of them. They were described as righteous in chapter 1. They were obedient to the commandments. Simeon himself was written of in this way. He was a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, always looking forward. I think that's a character trait of these good and righteous people, is that they are clinging to the promises of God and anticipating their arrival. Isn't that a wonderful thought for us? Where are our thoughts? Are we looking ahead, anticipating the promises of God to be fulfilled? Or are we looking behind, looking for what we're missing out on, always wishing for the good old days? The good and the righteous look ahead. But here's a distinction that begins verse 51. Joseph had not consented to their plan and action. Joseph was not one of those who had plotted to arrest Jesus, who had sought to entrap him, and he was not involved in his murder. He wasn't even involved in the decision to arrest him or to convict him. The gospel authors tell us that that decision was unanimous, that all who were there consented to his guilt. That means for us that Joseph was likely not there when this was done. You have to remember that the trial of Jesus was done at an unlawful hour, early in the morning, likely even before the sun rose. And because he was from, as Luke says, Arimathea, which we think is a local town close by to Jerusalem, it's easy to understand that Joseph could have actually been in his home when this trial took. He was a local boy, a local man familiar with all that was going on in Jerusalem. And he was one who was waiting for the kingdom, the reign of God. What that tells us is that he was indeed a disciple of Jesus. He just wasn't public about it yet. He had not openly followed him. So Joseph was a highly respected Jew of the highest class and authority who secretly, up to this point in time, followed Jesus. That's who he was. Now let's look at what he did in verses 52 and 53. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now we have to understand the difference between the Gentile Romans and the Jews in terms of their approach to corpses, especially criminals who were crucified. The Romans normally forbade burial for those whom they crucified, those whom they sentenced to death. Refusing burial for a body would be the final indignity that they would place on an individual for their crime. It would mean that the body would become desecrated. If laid on a cross, then that would mean, if their body was not buried, that the birds and the animals would come and they would finish off the flesh. Most Roman victims were left to rot on the cross. That was standard. Jewish burial was completely different. Jewish burial required, or was born out of, a religious duty. It was a matter of national duty for the Jews to bury even criminals. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23 states this: "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." It was a defilement in Israel for a Jew to have died. Even the worst of the Jews, even the criminals who were deserving of death, who died on a tree, even the most hated were to be buried the very same day that they died. Because if they weren't buried, it was a desecration on the land. It was a defilement on the land. And so Jews were responsible for burying even the worst of their people. So Pilate, knowing all of this, Joseph, knowing all of this, goes to Pilate, the most visible political figure in Jerusalem, and he seeks the body of Jesus. This demonstrates that he was actually a man of means, as we have seen, because he was a part of the Sanhedrin. He had the ability to bury him. He had the resources to take care of this. But it also shows that he was a man of character, for he was able to actually get an audience with Pilate. He was a man who had influence and had reputation and was able to actually gain the favor of the most powerful man in Jerusalem. After all, even though Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus, he allowed him to be convicted of sedition. And so it would have been an act of great courage for Joseph to go to Pilate and ask for his body. He was able, but he was also willing. He was willing to use his resources for his master. He was willing to risk his reputation for his master. He was finally willing to openly declare his loyalty for his master. He was willing to take a stand against the other council members that had sought and carried out the death of Jesus. For Joseph to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus was a bold act. It was courageous. It was daring. He was declaring himself a follower of Jesus. There would be no more secrecy in his faith. John 19:38, in describing Joseph, says he had been a secret follower of Jesus for fear of the Jews. With the death of Jesus, he decided he would no longer be secret. Everyone would know where he stood. And so in verse 53, he took Jesus' body down off the cross, wrapped it in linen, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. I don't know about you, I've never handled a dead body, much less one that had suffered the brutalization that Jesus has had. That had to have been a very unpleasant task. The Gospel of John tells us that another member of the Sanhedrin, a name you might recognize, Nicodemus, helped Joseph in this task. another secret follower who came to Jesus at night to ask his questions. It's ironic that the disciples who had openly followed Jesus for the past 3 years were nowhere to be found when he was dead, but the two who had followed him in secret now publicly stayed by his side in his death. We know that Jesus was truly dead because you wouldn't have these two be taking part in some sort of conspiracy theory. So Joseph wrapped him in linen. Remember, Jesus' clothes had already been divided among the soldiers. It was disgraceful to bury someone without any covering. And Jesus was not going to be buried as a poor man, but he would be buried with honor. And so Nicodemus gathered about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to help with the smell, and they quickly went through the ritual of preparing a body for death, not complete, but adequate for the moment. And they placed Jesus in an unused tomb. After bearing the shame of the cross, the body of Jesus was at least honored. You'll note there that Luke says, where no one had ever lain. It's hard in English to bring out the triple negative that Luke uses. Not anyone, no one ever had laid in this tomb. It was fresh. Most Jewish tombs, especially among the wealthy, were reused. Their tradition was that once the body was placed in the tomb, they would wait for only the bones to remain, and then they would gather the bones. You read about that in the Old Testament, the gathering of the bones. They would gather the bones. They would put the large ones in the bottom of an ossuary box and the small ones in the top, and then they would find a shelf somewhere in that tomb for that body, and then it would be reused, which is why you would have family tombs. But this tomb had never been used before. Jesus was treated, at least in this aspect, as the king that he was. And then Luke tells us when he did it. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Luke gives us that little detail to help us understand the urgency in which Joseph had to act. Jesus died on a Friday. The Sabbath began at 6 p.m. that night and would continue until 6 p.m. the next day. 24 hours in which no work could be done. And so if it was dark from 12 noon to 3 p.m., and then all of the events that we have spent the last several weeks were taking place in the interaction between the Father and the Son, bearing of sin, his final declaration of it is finished and giving up of his spirit, you can imagine this very small window that they had to be able to put him in a tomb before 6 p.m. when they were forbidden to do any work, much less be touching a dead body. Joseph would not have been able to wait for some private moment to go to Pilate when nobody would recognize or see him. He had to act quickly and act urgently. He had to be bold and daring. He couldn't delay. All of that helps us understand where Joseph is coming from in his approach to this service to Christ. Joseph became a daring follower that day, a bold follower of Christ. You know, any of us that have grown up in church might remember the song, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." That was Joseph on this day. I think what's helpful for us in this, what's instructive for us in looking at the details Again, it might seem like it's just narrative, but put yourself in his shoes. We often face hardship that is unimaginable to us. Our greatest challenges can provide us with our greatest moments of clarity. Our greatest challenges can provide us with our greatest moments of clarity. So many times we want to avoid that hardship. We want to stay away from that difficulty. But for Joseph, it provided the greatest moment of clarity and exercise of faith in his life, where he went from being a secret follower to a bold, daring follower of Christ. Times of hardship are times of opportunity for believers to boldly declare whose side they're on. Let's not shy away from being bold, from being daring, even publicly so, about the fact that we are followers of Christ. That's the first lesson. That lesson is found in the person of Joseph. The second lesson is this: be devoted. Be devoted. Joseph was not the only one there. Luke tells us in verse 55, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, saw the tomb and how his body was laid." Well, who were these women that followed Jesus? These loyal followers that weren't just the local guys from Jerusalem, but had been with him ever since his ministry began in northern Israel, in Galilee. Well, the other gospel authors tell us this is Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus saved, who was overcome by demons. Joanna, the wife of one of Herod's stewards, someone who had access to royalty. Mary, the mother of Joseph, was there. These are long-standing devoted supporters of Jesus. And they stuck around to the bitter end. They didn't leave like everyone else. You remember last week, the crowds left. Verse 49, "But all his acquaintance and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, observing, seeing these things." They didn't follow the crowds. They stuck around. Their hearts would have been broken. Their minds would have been perplexed and confused. Their bodies left with little strength. Yet they kept doing what they had always done with Jesus. They followed him. They followed him. Now, verse 49, when it says they accompanied him, that follow means to follow with, to be alongside with. When it says that they followed in verse 55, that's following after someone. These women can no longer follow him by serving him in live fellowship, so they follow after his body, waiting to serve him in death. And so they follow him to the tomb, to the place of remembrance. But this tomb would be the place where Jesus would be memorialized, where the only thing left would be the inscription on the wall. No, in fact, these women were told in just a few days that they were to remember his words. Chapter 24, verse 6, "He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you." Verse 8, "And they remembered his words." They observed, they watched where he was buried. They watched how he had been buried, and they saw that there was more to be done. They would have understood that a proper burial could not have taken place, was not taking place for Jesus, all because of the rush to complete it before the beginning of the Sabbath. So in verse 56, they returned back to their homes, back to where they were staying, prepared spices and perfumes. They were getting ready for the next time that they would be able to go and give Jesus a proper anointing, a proper burial. But they weren't able to complete the job. They weren't able to do what they would have desperately wanted to do on that day. Why? Look at the end of verse 56. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. I think this is totally instructive for us. We may just kind of fly by it, trying to get to chapter 24 and the resurrection. But here you have a situation where you have women who have been so devoted to Jesus, they have followed him all around Palestine. They have been with him from the beginning. They watched in horror as he was crucified. They hung out. They stood there faithfully to the end. They followed those who were given the right to be able to bury him all the way to the tomb, which wouldn't have been that far away, but they were able to see exactly where they needed to come back to see that he wasn't properly buried, and they knew that there was a job that they needed to complete. Their hearts would have been aching to do that job, but they were restricted. They were restricted. What were they restricted by? The very commandment of God. The very commandment of God. That's why they were so eager on that Sunday to, at the first light, head to the tomb. You know ladies in your life that are like that? That once they have a job before them and they know that needs to be completed, that they rush to get it done as soon as the opportunity is given to them. That's why they were headed to the tomb early that Sunday. But they were restrained before doing so because they were faithful to the commandment of God. Even when their emotions must have been tugging at them to make this one exception. If there could ever be an exception to obeying the fourth commandment, wouldn't this be it? This is Jesus himself. This is the Son of God. Don't you think God might understand if his own son wasn't given a proper burial? Don't you think this would be the time to break it? Even as they must have suffered overwhelming anguish for those 24 hours, knowing that their master was lying in a tomb, hadn't been given a proper burial, they waited. They obeyed. And here's the lesson for us. Obedience to the law does not prevent us from service to Christ. Obedience to God's commands are not in conflict with service to Christ. They only put that service in the proper place and in the proper time. There's a tremendous blessing in obeying God's commandments. Even when we think that making an exception would be acceptable, even might be understood. How many times do we justify what we consider to be minor exceptions to obeying the command of God because we believe we are justified in doing so? And I want you to think about this. Had they justified themselves in giving themselves this one exception, they would have foregone the blessings of being there on resurrection morning. If they had just gone ahead and said, God will understand, we need to finish the job on Friday, even if it means we go over a little bit into the Sabbath, they wouldn't have been there Sunday morning. They wouldn't have come to the empty tomb. They wouldn't have had the privilege of being the first to know that indeed he was alive. As we read this morning in Proverbs, The Lord loves us by disciplining us when we sin. But too often we forget that when we sin, we don't just receive judgment. When we sin, we forfeit God's blessing. We forfeit God's blessing. And that is the greater loss. The greater loss is forfeiting his blessing. Devotion to Christ is devotion to the very commands of God, to his very scriptures. There's no conflict between serving Jesus and obeying God's commands. They work in perfect harmony. They're not distinct. They're equal in what we are to do and our devotion to them. Well, there is a third lesson here, but I'm not going to cover it this morning. It's found in Matthew. We'll pick up on it next week as we enter into our study of the resurrection. But just for you to not be waiting on it all week, it's be diligent, and be diligent in this way. Remember that as Jesus is in the tomb, the Jewish leaders are trying to prevent his body from being stolen, right? So they go to Pilate, they want soldiers, they want a rock, they want a seal. The enemies of Jesus are always trying to discredit him, always trying to make it seem like there's another explanation for his resurrection. As believers, we have to be diligent to see their schemes and to fight it off. But we'll leave that for next week and the details of that as we look at his resurrection. For now, I think it's enough for us to remember that we are to be daring and be devoted to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you that even in these verses that don't seem like they would hold much for us, there is so much here to challenge and convict our hearts. Father, may we be known as believers who stand boldly and publicly for truth. Stand boldly and publicly for our Savior, that we would be willing to take on the scorn, that even be willing to put all that we have on the line for the sake of declaring our loyalty to him. And Father, may we be reminded in those moments of temptation where our flesh will try to convince us that it's okay to make this one sinful exception. God will understand that when we do so, we forfeit the blessing that you have waiting for us of obedience. May that motivate us to be all the more devoted to your plan, to your way, and to your sovereignty in our lives. May we leave this morning devoted to the simplicity and purity of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.